studying in the evenings this book, probably the first book of the New Testament to be written, so the earliest New Testament book we have. 1 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 2, and the last, really, three verses, technically four, but really they're three, at the end of that chapter. Let me remind you just briefly of what we've seen. You might remember Paul was on his second missionary journey. He was in the area of Galatia and Ephesus, what we now call the country of Turkey. And while there, he was constantly hindered from doing what he believed God was calling him to do. And as it turned out, it was the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, stopping him from doing the ministry he had planned to do in Turkey. Instead, he received a vision of a man from the Western world, from Macedonia, calling him to come over and help. And of course, Paul obeyed that vision. He crossed the sea. He entered Greece. And now he is traveling across the top of Greece, what we call today and what they called then Macedonia. And he came to what was one of the most important ancient cities of the world at that time, Thessalonica. It was the capital of all of Macedonia. There he spent only probably 3 weeks with a group of Gentile converts to Judaism. During that time, people came to Christ, but Paul and his companions, including Luke and Timothy, were chased out of town for fear of their own life. Paul then goes on to minister in other parts of Greece, but he is constantly in anxiety for this little church, which he started but then abandoned. He hears that they're being persecuted, and like a father, he wants to be with his children when they're hurting, but he cannot come to them. And so he writes this letter. And these verses, I think you'll see, are full of that kind of love and pastoral concern, the concern of a truly good shepherd. So I ask you to stand as we do for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading verses 17 through 20 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our great Father, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, our three person but one God, it is to you we come tonight asking that you would open our hearts and minds to your word. We are so grateful, God, that you have blessed us with this scripture. But now we pray that you would bless both me and the speaking and teaching of it and everyone gathered here in the hearing. May it truly, by your Spirit, be transformative to our minds, hearts, and lives, and may it rebound with glory and praise to the risen Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be the curator of a great international museum, to spend your days handling and looking at magnificent artifacts from all over the world, artifacts that people travel thousands of miles just to see? Can you imagine yourself for a moment in that role? Your first day on the job, of course. You're in absolute awe of the things you get to touch and work on. It's a dream come true. And you probably are frightened to even go inside the building lest you break something really valuable. But then, after many years, what happens? You don't lose your respect for the artifacts, but they do become sort of normal, don't they? You see them every day. You handle them every day. You're still very much respectful. You wear your gloves and you carefully dust the items, but you're not in awe anymore. Meanwhile, every once in a while, you watch a visitor arrive at your museum. And every day they come from all over the world. And they're elated to finally see that artifact for the first time in their lives. And for just a moment, you remember when you felt that way. And maybe you wish you still could feel that way. One of my fundamental convictions as a pastor and as your pastor is that most Christians who've been Christians for a long while are a lot like our museum curator. Early in our Christian life, we're given these precious truths of the gospel. They're ancient, they're precious, they're life-changing. We are in awe of them. But over the course of our Christian life, we sometimes become so familiar with these ideas that we forget just how special they really are. Sure, we still keep them safe. We hold on to them carefully. We put our gloves on when we handle Scripture, as it were. We show enormous respect, but the heart has grown quiet and dull. Sometimes it's not until we see a new believer visiting the museum, if you will, visiting church for the first time, that our heart is pricked and it hits us just how wonderful are these daily Christian truths that we take for granted. In your hands tonight, in these three verses, are three of the earliest verses of the New Testament. Maybe the three earliest verses of the New Testament. And they are precious. And here Paul teaches us about the church, about our lives, and what it means to serve God with our lives. Here Paul speaks of another crown, a second crown. You see, there is not simply the crown that is Christ's righteousness that is given freely to us in justification, but there is also a second crown for the believer, a crown of a life full of faith and good works that Paul here longs for in his own life. Paul longs that the gospel seed would go down deep in the hearts of these Christians, and then would explode up with a tree full of fruit, crowned with fruit. And he longs here to have that same fruit in his own life. And so he says here in our verses, so emphatically, verse 9, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? Those I've ministered to, those I've discipled, is it not you, this other crown, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ?" Christ will prune and water his little seed until it buds, until the tree is crowned with fruit. And as uncomfortable as it might make you feel or me feel tonight, Paul unquestionably tells us here that there are good works, our good works in this life do matter. There is a second crown, another crown. A crown that matters. And it's that crowning glory of a life of faith through which people are changed and Christ is built that we are going to examine tonight. So tonight, three things about this other crown, this other joy, this other hope. First of all, notice in our text that this crown that Paul speaks of is a crown of love. It is a crown of love. Look with me at verse 17. "But we, brethren," you could insert in there, "family, brothers, sisters with me, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." Paul is not seeing these people who he ministers to as objects, as some pastors and I think lay people do with the people they minister to. They're not sort of something he just wants to fix so he can somehow present it to Jesus and say, "Look what a good Christian I am." Rather, he intensely loves these people that he's been called to shepherd. I hope you felt something like that tonight in our open house. That's our goal. That's our whole mission with the open house, is to let you know that we love you. Now, here's the bad news about our verse 17. The English translation of this verse is just so weak compared to the Greek. I try not to quote the Greek because it seems pretentious sometimes when pastors quote the Greek too much. But in some cases, we need to. We need the original. And this is one of those cases because the English sucks, I think, a lot of the passion and love and fervor, the drama and the breathtaking love that's in this verse. First of all, you see that phrase in your Bible, and you can look at it, "having been taken away." Paul says, "having been taken away from you." Actually, the word in Greek literally is the word orphaned, to be bereaved. The picture is Paul having this church like his child ripped out of his arms. That's the kind of love he's expressing. That's what they would have read in the original Greek. Paul says, we were orphaned from one another. We were bereaved. One translation says, you are ripped away from me, out of my arms, by this trouble. So great was his love for them. Jump down for just a moment to chapter 3 in the first verse. You see this expressed even more when he goes on to say, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we could no longer bear it, that is, being away from you, we sent Timothy. Paul knew he couldn't go himself, so he could not take anymore the anxiety of being away from his children. He sends his right-hand man, Timothy, to go check on them. Paul goes on in chapter 3 to go, we would say in our language, crazy with joy, full of joy. As he goes through chapter 3, as he hears back from Timothy that his children in the faith are thriving. And so in verse 8, you have this amazing statement. And listen to this. Paul says, for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God, our God? This desire to bring others to Christ and to disciple them into Christ and to work in the midst of the church is not some sort of mechanical process done for good works, done to somehow earn salvation, but rather is motivated by the deepest love for the people themselves. Now, that's what you should always look for in pastors. As God calls you, especially young people, to other churches, and you have to make a decision, where does God want me? Which of these new churches should I go to? High on your list should be, do the people of this church feel that their shepherds love them? Parents, as you shepherd your children, they should know that you have this kind of intense love for them, where you can say with Paul, if you stand, my child, now I live. To see you standing in the gospel, that's what matters to me most. Paul goes on in verse 17, not to just say that they were orphaned, but he says they endeavored eagerly. And there's a pile up here of Greek words, with great desire, with great passion, with strong love, to try and come to them. This is a shepherd who loves the people God has committed to him. It's not just a performance. It's his very heart. He lives and he dies with them. And he loves them with all his heart. One last thing before we leave this crown of love and see the love of the shepherd. Notice how he begins the verse. He says, but we, brethren. One of those old artifact words, brethren. We all read it in our Bible all the time. We think nothing of it. We've grown very accustomed to it. But think about how shocking this statement is. Here is Paul, the not long ago rabid rabbi, a totally committed Jew who his entire life has refused to eat meals with Gentiles, has probably not had any close Gentile friends in his entire life before coming to Christ, who has been taught his whole life that you can be friendly with Gentiles, but you never, ever have them as part of your family. To do so is blasphemy. And here Paul jumps over all those forms of prejudice that he might have had. He jumps over all his pride as a Jew, and he says to a group of largely Gentile people, uncircumcised people, you are my brothers and sisters. That's the love of the church, of a new family where people find brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of us are blessed with families where our parents, our children, our uncles and aunts even are believers. But what's wonderful is in our church, find someone, there's several of them, who have no other Christians in their family, and ask them about what the church means to them, what it means to have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the church, and you'll see what a difference it makes in their lives. And that's the kind of love that Paul here is showing. So as he works on them, as he loves them, he's loving them with this intense love. Now, where did Paul learn to work this way on his crown? Well, you don't have to think long, do you? For who was it who ate with sinners and Gentiles, much to the outrage of his fellow Jews? Who was it who said to his disciples before he died, I will not leave you, what? Orphans. I will come to you. It's the Lord Jesus. And so what you're seeing here manifested in Paul's loving workmanship upon the crown are the very hands of Christ. He's continuing the ministry of Christ. Christ loved his disciples and was in anguish for their care. And so you see that in Paul. He is a true shepherd because he's modeled after the one good, truly good shepherd. And he does that by working on this crown with great love. So first, this crown is shaped in love. It's a crown of love. Verse 17 makes that clear. Second of all, notice with me that it's a crown of victory. The crown mentioned in verse 19, this crown that Paul's intent upon, is a crown of victory. Now let me direct your imagination for a moment. The crown you all should be picturing in your mind right now is not King Arthur's crown, studded with jewels and diamonds. It is not a crown of gold. It's not a crown of ruling and authority and power. That's not what Paul is longing for here, or saying that these people are that kind of crown for him, as if he's going to somehow dominate them or use them to gain some kind of authority or power. That's not the picture here. The crown here is the wreath that you find all through the ancient world, the wreath of victory that is given to one who has fought and struggled either on the battlefield or in athletics. It's the same kind of crown you might remember Paul mentions to the Corinthians. He says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a what? A perishable crown. But we for an imperishable crown." In Macedonia, this would have been a wreath made of oak limbs, of an oak tree. And it would have signaled victory. Now, what does this have to do with our second verse, verse 18? And why do I say it's a crown of victory from this verse? Verse 18 says this, "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." As Paul sought to do the right thing, as he sought to do good works, as he sought to love people and disciple them and evangelize and work in their lives, he found himself again and again hindered and opposed. You see, in searching and going after this crown, this other crown, Paul quickly learned that it would only be gained through hard work, victory, and suffering. That it was a crown of victory. You see, it is a crown of victory precisely because it is fought for. It is fought and won. Christians are often, and I know it's true of me at times, surprised when we go to do something nice in the church or outside the church, when we go to share our faith with a friend or a family member and we're punched in the nose for our trouble. And yet Paul here shows that even as he was longing to run to these people who were his crown and form them and love them and shape them and disciple them, he found at every turn hindrance and warfare. And this is exactly what we should expect. For the crown that you're seeking as you do things for Christ, as you seek to disciple and love others, is a crown of victory. And it's only a crown of victory because it costs you on the battlefield. And so when you think about longing to do these things, when you think about longing to share the gospel with neighbors and family and friends, understand that the crown you're after is given to the victor, to the one who suffers and strains and is opposed and is beaten even and hurt. And so it was true for Paul. And so Paul finds himself in his effort to win his crown and preserve it and protect it. He finds himself in battle. So the question arises, maybe it's already on your mind, did Satan win then? The easy answer, I guess, comes in chapter 1, verse 7, where we're told by Paul that the Thessalonians became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. So in no, they grew despite his inability to get to them. But in another sense, you could say, on the surface, that Satan did win. And isn't it true that in many of our attempts to share the gospel, to minister to our children, to those in the church and those outside the church, that at least upon the surface, Satan wins. He hinders us. He prevents us. Paul was not able to get to them. That was the whole purpose of the writing of this letter. But remember the famous words of John Piper. These famous words, maybe you've heard them before, I hope you have. He said once that Satan is God's lackey for our sanctification. Satan is God's lackey for our sanctification. So on the surface, yes, Satan hindered Paul from going to the Thessalonians. But what did that cause? What happened? Because he couldn't get to them. He wrote a letter. And here you are, 2,000 years later, spiritually feeding on a letter he wrote because Satan hindered him. You see, God used Satan. He tricked him, he used him to do something bigger and greater and better. And so for 2,000 years now, the Thessalonians who kept this letter, that's why we have it, they kept it as scripture for hundreds of years. And then it was passed down from generation to generation, and millions of Christians have been blessed by it, and all because Satan superficially won and hindered him. And so you see, though, it may seem in your life and in the ministry God has called you to your children, to your neighbors, to people here in our midst, that Satan has won. Remember that always, always, Satan works for God. Whether he knows it or not, whether he likes it or not, he ends up in the end accomplishing only what God intends, and God uses him in ways to strengthen his church and bless his church. Who knows how God will use our frustrations and failures to grow and bless others? The point here then is to long for the wreath of victory, the crown of victory, even if the opposition is fierce, or as Paul said, run like you mean it. So first, this crown is shaped in love. Second of all, it's won in victory. And then the third thing in our last verse, notice that it is a crown of incredible joy. Incredible joy. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The terms here are striking, aren't they? They almost make you a little uncomfortable. For Paul, who said we should boast only in Christ, to say that he's rejoicing and hoping and taking such joy in his disciples. But here it is, and it's not just here. It's all through his writings in Philippians 4:1. He calls the Philippians his crown and joy. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says that they are his boast and he is their boast. One author explains Paul this way, and I think it's helpful. Paul does not merely want to be saved personally. I think especially for Americans, we need to hear that a second time. Paul does not merely want to be saved personally. He wants a reward and praise for the results of his life because they prove to be enduring. Not just his personal salvation, but a fruit-bearing life. There's a sense in which a focus on our personal salvation, an obsession with our personal salvation, can actually at one point become toxic, can become dangerous and unhelpful if it leads us to turn ourselves inward and turn away from the work Christ has called us to. For instead, Christ calls us to go out and bear fruit. And maybe you're wondering, as I talk about this great joy that this crown brings, this joy that Paul clearly in verse 19 is desiring, maybe you're wondering if that desire is right. Is it right to want this crown? Is it right to want to make a difference in the lives of others? Is it right to want good fruit in your life? Does that in some way detract from our love of God? Well, listen to some of the things Paul tells us in other places. Here in Colossians 3, and whatever you do, he says, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Why? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. That's what he's talking about, verse 19. The coming of the Lord, the second coming, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Paul doesn't think that our problem is that we want rewards. His issue with us is that we don't seem to eagerly want the reward, because he keeps offering it in passage after passage, saying, "See how I long for these things? I want this crown that I might throw it at the feet of Christ at his second coming. Why don't you too long for it?" Maybe you're asking tonight as I'm spelling all this out, well, doesn't this lead then to some kind of mercenary Christianity? I do acts of love. I try to change people's lives. And all the time, I'm just trying to, you know, get something for me. Now, C.S. Lewis famously dealt with that very, very same question. And John Piper took Lewis's work on that and built an entire chapter around it in the book Desiring God. Here's what Lewis said. "We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of reward. For example, money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he married a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it. A general who fights well in order to get a peerage, that is to get a reward of that kind, is mercenary. A general who fights for victory is not. Victory being the proper reward of battle, as marriage is the proper reward of love. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but they are the activity itself in consummation." And so Dr. Piper urges us in Desiring God, remember, Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." What is that except an offer of reward and of joy in the giving? And he goes on to say this in typical John Piper fashion: "We double our delight in God as we expand it in the lives of others." He sees that as Paul, their faith, them standing in faith, the Thessalonians, as so great a crown that he should pursue and give him his whole self to it. Not in some mercenary fashion, but just as Lewis said, in appropriate fashion, seeking the reward that goes with that and all that he might give to his beloved Jesus Christ at his return. I think our appetite for reward, I know mine is too small. And that is actually far more the problem with us than mercenary Christianity. Our appetite must be expanded. It is a crown of great joy, great reward in the coming and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons I took these three verses separately and spent this time tonight is to bring you and draw you to that inevitable conclusion that though Christ gives us a great crown, his righteousness, and it is by that crown alone that we are saved, yet he calls us to long for this other crown, to desire it and to seek it with everything that we have. Now maybe tonight you're still struggling with this picture I'm drawing. It's still problematic for you. You're wondering, if I get focused on this, if I go out tonight and I get focused on this other crown of doing good to others, evangelizing, discipling my children, discipling people in the church, serving, giving, loving, does that somehow open the door, Pastor, for works righteousness? Will I start to try to earn my salvation? What about that crown that Christ gives me, his righteousness? Does focusing on this crown detract from that crown? So I'll close with this important observation that I think will tie all this together. Here is why you don't need to be worried tonight if you are truly seeking, as Paul did, this second crown. You see, according to Scripture, the first crown, that is Christ's righteousness, which he freely gives to you, and the second crown, you're seeking to lay before him those works, good works, which he has called you to. According to Scripture, those two crowns are actually not either of them from you at all. And so you see, what you're not working on is somehow your salvation or your righteousness. Rather, all these crowns are two crowns, both ultimately made and given by Christ. And so Paul can say in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun what? A good work in you will complete it. Who will complete the work? Christ, until the day of Jesus Christ. If the second crown, the crown I'm talking about tonight, was made by you alone in your strength and by your effort, then you have something to boast about before God. But if the second crown, your sanctification, is like the first crown, your justification, simply the grace of God working itself out in your life, then all glory goes to God. Go back with a moment for me to the Apostle Paul. He was a great worker, wasn't he? No one did so much for the church that we know of in history. But Paul insists, don't you know, that all his work was really Christ simply working through him. But by the grace of God, he said, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, any of the apostles. Though it was not I, he goes on to say, but the grace of God that is with me. How can you look at this second crown, be concerned for it, go out and seek to do good works of love and mercy, of discipleship and evangelism, and not become legalistic by remembering that this crown that is being formed in you, this fruit that is being born in your life, is likewise the gift of God by grace. Two crowns, one maker and former of those crowns. Beloved in Christ, it's the will of Christ that your life be crowned with good works, of which he alone is the author. It is the will of Christ that we speak as the voice of Christ with great love into the lives of others. Is then tonight your tree bearing fruit? Where are the people in your life, like the Apostle Paul, who you can say, I'm in great anxiety for them, for I long at the appearing of Christ to present them before him? Parents, you don't have to think hard. You don't have to go outside your house. You immediately know the people closest to you that you desire more than any to see before Christ. You know what it means to say, I live if my children stand fast in Christ. But those of you who don't have children, and even those of you who do, think beyond that. Where is the fruit? Where are the people? Where is the crown, the second crown of rejoicing in lives changed? Where are those discipled and evangelized and loved by you and before you all the time as those you wish to present to Christ at his second coming? These verses urge us to that kind of life. They urge us to seek those things, not in some act of great self-effort, but out of a desire, a good and healthy desire for reward, and out of a real trust in the grace of Christ, that he is the one making us desire it, and he is the one who will bless our attempts. May the Lord send us out as a church, and may every one of us bear fruit, and may we, on the day of Christ's return, cast before him the crowns of this life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you this evening that every good work formed in us is the outworking of your grace and power. We know that in ourselves, that is in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But through you and in you, we surge forward, anxious and excited for the rewards you promise your people, desiring with Paul to come to the end of our life and to see those whose lives have been changed through our work. Not that we might boast in your presence, but that we might rejoice in your coming, and that we might have more to offer our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may such a spirit reign in our church. May each one desire to outdo the other, not in a spirit of pride, but in a desire to love and to serve. And may we wait with great joy and expectation for the coming of our Savior in glory. And may all our crowns be only for him and in his glory and honor. And it is in his name then we pray tonight. Amen. When I